spiritual adultery is unfaithfulness to God. And so God is accusing the land of spiritual adultery or whoredom. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bare him a son. Talking about himself here in the third person. Wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. That refers to the general cultural background for Gomer. It's not saying that she was an immoral woman when he married her. That happened afterward. She's still ostensibly, in a way, a very upright, normal woman at the time they get married and have the children. So this is talking about her. It's not talking about her behavior before the marriage. So God did not command his prophet to marry a woman who was already deep in immorality. Just want to make sure that's clear to everybody. But God knew what was going to happen. That may be problematic for some people. Why would God tell Hosea to marry a woman knowing, as God would, that she was going to turn immoral, run away from him and live the life of a prostitute? Why did God tell him to marry that woman? Wasn't this going to mean a lot of unhappiness for Hosea and the kids? His mom leaves and runs off into a wild, wicked life? Yeah. But God knew. You know, God knows what's going to happen. But remember this, God is still good. God is always good. And God knows the bad things are going to happen. And God puts us in situations that are going to be bad. But whenever God brings bad into our lives, it is always for an overall greater good. Because God is good. And whatever you may be going through, whatever you may have to go through in the future, remember, God is good, and everything he allows to happen to you in his plan will be used for a good purpose. And we find that this tragedy of his marriage is going to be used for good purpose. It does illustrate the fact that God may plan for bad things to happen to individuals he especially loves for the greater good. You just think of Job. We just had Job a couple weeks ago. Job was the most perfect, godly man on earth on the day he lived. And yet God allowed Satan to cause all these horrible, horrible things to happen to Job, taking all of his wealth, all 10 of his children in one day, and then a week or two later taking away Job's health and putting him in physical misery. All for a greater good. Job, as far as we know, never found out why all these terrible things happened to him. But he kept trusting God. And we have the book of Job tell us about it. God is always good, even when he allows really bad things to happen in our lives. So I just want to make this point. Being a prophet was never fun. I mean, all the prophets we know of in the Scripture, they had hard times. God told Ezekiel, you love your wife? She's the delight of your eyes? I'm going to take her. And his wife died. But it was for the greater good, for Ezekiel's getting a stronger message that would impact his people in exile in Babylon in a better way. Isaiah, he had some bad things. Jeremiah, you know, we had him last time, that reluctant prophet. You know, he cries out in the book of Jeremiah, "Why was I ever born?" And he's sincere. I mean, he wished he had never been born through what he had to go through as God's representative to speak the truth to a culture that didn't want to hear it. And he got beat up and locked up, and God told him, you know, things are going to be so bad, you cannot ever get married, Jeremiah. I know you'd love to have a wife and be married, but you can't because of what's ahead. Jeremiah lived in a very rough, hard time. It wasn't fun. Elijah, you know, after Mount Carmel, he's praying, begging God, let me die. Moses, he had some hard times. He did not enjoy being the God's prophet, the leader of Israel, did he? It's very clear. Don't covet to be a prophet. In other words, do what God gives you to do. But God never meant for it to be wonderful. It doesn't seem to be that way. Anyway, let's get on the story here. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto Hosea, unto him, when the son is born, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel was the name of a strategic city and a valley in central Israel. Here's a detailed map. Now, you can't read it from where you're sitting, I'm sure. But there's sort of a light yellow blotch in the middle of the map there. That's the Valley of Jezreel, sometimes called the Valley of Megiddo. It's named Megiddo was a city on the southern fringe there. Jezreel was a city on the eastern, the right side of the valley there, gave it its name. King Ahab had a summer palace there. You remember that's where he took the vineyard of Naboth and his neighbor and had him killed so he could have his vineyard and all that. This is where Jehu killed the son of Ahab, who was king at the time, and actually shot the king of Judah, who was visiting at the same time, and wiped out the family of Ahab. He went just a little bit too far in his zeal. And so that's why God says, I want to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. The current king of Israel, Jeroboam II, is the great-grandson of Jehu. So that's where the house of Jehu comes into the meaning here. And God says, I'm going to cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. In fact, this is going to happen, as I said, in 722 B.C. I'm going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That it's a flat plain, that yellow spot there in the middle of the map. Big, flat, productive, fertile plain, but a great place for military battles. You know, armies can line up and fight each other in a natural battlefield. I've heard said that Napoleon, when he visited, called that a natural battlefield. So there's the facts. It's a city where Jehu killed Jezebel and all of Ahab's family. And this is a prophecy of divine vengeance on Jehu's line because they didn't really follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And idolatry propagated and flourished in the days of Jehu's successors, son, grandson, and great-grandson, as you read about in the book of Hosea. Then his wife, Hosea's wife, has a daughter. Verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Hosea, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will surely take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. It's going to be miraculous. Now, Hebrew lesson. This name, Loruhamah. The lo is the Hebrew word or particle that means no or not. So it's not ruchama. Ruchama is the feminine participle, past participle of a verb meaning have mercy. So this name literally means not shown mercy or not having been given mercy. Strange name. But and Jezreel, the son's name, all the names are given are prophetic names. His family is becoming an object lesson for all Israel. So there's a prophecy here of an end to God's protective mercy on Israel. No more mercy upon the house of Israel. Remember a couple centuries earlier, the kingdom has split up into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes called Israel. The southern kingdom, which was mainly Judah, incorporating Benjamin and Simeon, but normally just called Judah. These two kingdoms have gone their way after the death of Solomon. So there's a, but there's a co-prophecy here of continued mercy on Judah. This alludes to a coming miraculous deliverance from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who the Assyrians have at this time have already conquered the northern kingdom, but they're going to fall at Jerusalem. Then he has a third child, verse 8. Now when she had weaned Leruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Okay, Hebrew lesson again. Lo, not. Am is the Hebrew word for people. When you add the E on the end, that's the little suffix that means the possessive, my, mine. So it's literally, his name really means not my people. The my always comes at the end of a Hebrew noun. Ami. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, he said, Eli, Eli, El is God, Eli is God of me, my God. So Ami means people of me, my people. Not my people, that's the name of this child. This is a prophecy of rejection by God in the name of this son. Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. I will not be your God. But that's followed by a prophecy of a distant blessing, verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's what we call a holy hyperbole. Obviously, you can't have that many people, trillions and quadrillions of people, but like the sands of the sea. But that was a good figure of speech, saying they're going to vastly multiply at some distant future point. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God, by faith in Christ. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, one kingdom, united. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So there is a future good day coming for Israel. And the story goes on, though. Chapter 2, now we get into the really sad part. Unfaithfulness of Gomer. Notice that I want you to realize that in verses 1 through 4, God is the speaker. So that's why I left that as a blank on your outline. So you'd have to fill in the name there, the word, to make the point clear. God has been speaking since verse 9. Then said God, and God is still speaking. There are no chapter divisions in the original Hebrew. Okay, it's just all one manuscript here. In God, verse 11 to 2:1, there's no break in the Hebrew. God is still speaking in verse 1. And say ye unto your brethren, and God is telling Hosea to say this, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let therefore put her away her whoredoms out of her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So he's really talking about Israel, not Hosea's wife here, in verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredom. God is now making Gomer a picture of Israel. And Hosea's pain over what has happened in his marriage is a picture of God's pain over his unfaithfulness of his own people that he loves. Notice there's no lo in front of Ami or Ruhamah. God is now calling them my people and having received mercy. But the mother is the spiritually adulterous nation of Israel. So put the word Israel on the blank. Let's go on. Verse 5, God explains. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. And of course with Israel, those are the false gods, the Baals and Ashtaroths and all the other false gods. I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water. They didn't give her her crops, her rain, but that's what she said. She said, I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. They're crediting the pagan gods, the images they bow down to, as giving their agricultural prosperity. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, her false gods, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for, the Israelites prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my grain in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover, or that's the old English for uncover is what we would say nowadays. Now will I uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. None shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. You see, speaking about the nation. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, just grow up in trees. And the beasts of the field shall eat them, the fallen fruits from the forsaken orchards. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. Visit, that's the old English. It doesn't mean pay a social call on, as that the word means today. When we see this word visit in the King James English, it means to lay a punishment or inflict something upon someone. It's always usually used with a preposition like upon. I'll visit upon them this. It's talking about retribution. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim. Okay, another Hebrew lesson. Baalim, what is that? The I am is simply the Hebrew masculine plural ending. One Baal, plural Baalim. Okay, that's just Hebrew, okay? Normally they would say it in the King James Bible, would say Baals, but here they chose to just stick with the Hebrew spelling of the plural, okay? That's all it means. Well, that's all it is. So don't be confused. There's Baal and there's Baalim. No, Baalim is just plural of Baal. There was more than one Baal. You know, there's Baal Berith, and we read about these different Baals, different local Baals, but they were all pagan gods, idols that the people constructed, made for themselves, and bowed down and prayed to. I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. That's speak comfortably. That's literally speak upon her heart or to her heart. A beautiful way to put it. I found that same phrase back in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is talking to Boaz, and she says, you have spoken, what did she say? Friendly to your maidservant. In the Hebrew, it's literally, you have spoken to the heart of your servant. God knows how to speak to the heart as a man speaks to the wife that he loves. Now, make no apologies for the message here. Unfaithfulness to God should shock and disgust us. And that's the whole point here, this disgusting description of an unfaithful woman. That's exactly how it is, how God sees it when we are not faithful to Him. So, in the light of all this proceeding, as we read on, verses 14 on down, we find that God's mercy in the latter days, it's just amazing. So we read verse 14. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness after she has suffered, after she decided, enough of these false gods. I remember the God I used to know and love. And I'm going to speak to her heart. Verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. So he's going to comfort her heart. I'll fill in the blank heart there for verse 14. And then hope in verse 15a. And the significance of the valley of Achor, if you may remember, the valley of Achor was this isolated valley where Israel took Achan and his family and stoned them to death and piled a heap of rocks on them after the disaster there over the Battle of Ai, after the victory at Jericho. So the Valley of Achor did not have a good connotation. But God here is saying the Valley of Achor is going to have a door of hope. God can turn your disasters, your mistakes, your spiritual failures, and replace them with hope. That's a wonderful message there. Into a door of hope. And there's the point right in the word Achan there on the blank. That's the valley where they executed and buried Achan and his family, Joshua chapter 7. But that's now a place of hope. And I was studying the map of Israel many years ago, and the largest city next to Tel Aviv is what? It's, mine goes blank, Pethach Tikvah, which is Hebrew for door of hope. They gave the name of that city, this name right out of the book of Hosea, door of hope. Pethach Tikvah. Oh, there it is. If I'd just gone to the next slide, I would have found out. There it is. You see, there's Tel Aviv on the left on the Mediterranean coast, the biggest city in Israel, and there's Pethach Tikvah. Verse 15b goes on to say, and she shall sing there. Now, you can't sing unless you're really feeling right. You know, when you're down, you can't sing. When my dad died, it was sudden, unexpected. He died in a fire, and funniest thing happened to me for 2 weeks after that. When I went to church and tried to sing, I actually could not physically sing. Nothing but breath would come out of my mouth when I opened it to try to sing. It was just sort of some sort of an emotional, psychological thing, I guess. Just some kind of mental block. And when you've had a fight with your spouse, you don't feel like singing, do you? But when you can sing, it means everything is right in your heart. That's why it rejoices my heart when this congregation sings. When I hear you all singing aloud on Sunday morning, in the praise service. That is good. That's what God is looking for. She shall sing as in the days of her youth, before she ever got off on immorality, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt and everything was fresh and new with God. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi. Remember what the letter I at the end of a noun means? Masculine. First person possessive, excuse me, Ish is the masculine man. Ishi means husband of me, my husband. And thou shalt no more call me no more Baali, my Baal, my master. The word Baal means master or owner. For I will take away the names of Baalim, the plural of Baal, out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And verse 18. So there's put in the blanks. There's going to be a new relationship with God, some point in the future, a relationship. And they're going to think, they refer to God as like their husband, my man, Ishi. Isha, of course, the feminine is woman. Adam said, she shall be called Isha, because she came forth from Ish, when it's referring to Eve. But Baal means master or owner. Baali is my owner, my master. Verses 18 through 23. And in that day will I make a covenant for them, For them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. This is talking about the millennial kingdom, obviously. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. No more war. This is parallel to all the passages in Isaiah and other prophets of the Old Testament. A day is coming when there will be no more war on earth. There will be no more danger of animals and poisonous snakes, etc. I will make them to lie down in safety. And verse 19, I will betroth thee, speaking to Israel now, to me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her, or plant her unto me in the earth. Oh, Jezreel. That name Jezreel comes from Hebrew word for, the root word is zerah, which is seed. And Jezreel means planted by God. So there's a play on words there. Just thought I'd let you in on that. They shall hear Jezreel, sown of God, and I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Millennial peace on earth. That is what is ahead at some unspecified point in history. Hasn't come yet. But folks, it is going to come. So chapter 3. Goes on back to Hosea's personal situation here, reclaiming his unfaithful wife, verses 1 through 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet. The word yet is normally translated again in the Old Testament, so it's he's saying, Go again, once more. Love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Not only do they have unfaithfulness to God, but they were drunkenness. So this is talking about the enduring love. Hosea is to be an example of God's enduring love for Israel. God keeps loving people, keeps giving them second chances, and his God is the ultimate picture of this is Israel, God's relationship to Israel. Verse 2, so I bought her. She's fallen so low that she can be sold like a commodity. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And so that was about sometime between 9 or 10 bushels of barley, the cheapest form of grain. This was less than the price paid for a slave. Remember, Joseph back in Genesis 37 was sold to the Ishmaelites for how much? 20 pieces of silver, and he gets Gomer back for just 15. It's less than the price paid for a slave. Oh, there's the verse, 20 pieces of silver. Verse 3, God lays out the conditions for a future relationship. I said unto her, Hosea speaking to Gomer, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. I own you, honey, literally at this point. So what's emphasized here? First of all, permanence. This is what God desires for of you and me, a permanent relationship. Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. This is speaking of chastity, of moral behavior, faithfulness to him. And thou shalt not be for another man. Totally exclusive. Some think that means you know, no sexual relations, but I think it just is emphasizing exclusiveness here. Verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel, this is the explanation of the prophecy, what it means, what Hosea is doing. Here it is. Here's the explanation. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image. That's literally a pillar, a column. That's the way it's normally translated in the Old Testament. So it's not talking about an idol here. Different times we find men erecting memorial pillars in the Old Testament. That's the word that's used here, memorial pillar. But then it says without an ephod, that means a priest properly dedicated to serve. And then without teraphim. And teraphim were household gods, the little images that you put on a shelf in your house, which God did not approve of. They'll be without those things for many days. But verse 5 says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So they're going to be a long time without any ruler, temple, or house gods, etc. But eventually there's going to be a turn toward God and his Messiah, David their king. This is not talking about literal David. But several places, other places in the Old Testament, talks about David being restored as king, but only in the person of David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the son of David who will reign forever. His kingdom will be forever. So this is a veiled reference to Christ in the book of Hosea. They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. David represented by his ultimate descendant, Jesus himself. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Paul alludes to this, Romans chapter 11. So all Israel shall be saved. Sure isn't happening yet, but it's going to. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Of course, you remember Revelation chapter 7, you have 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. They're named, 12 tribes are named, that are witnesses during the Great Tribulation. So, and the book of Tribulation, you know, talks about the woman fleeing from the terrible dragon. Israel is going to be turning back to God